Well, we're going to continue our talk about moral freedom. Moral freedom, we have defined that freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the power, the ability to do what we ought. If you have never wrestled with the area of moral freedom, count yourself privileged. It is one of those areas where it's vastly difficult. Moral problems and addictions are just in great abundance today. And how to break through that bondage, how to gain freedom, is something that brings about weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth for a lot of people. We want to talk tonight about responding correctly to guilt. And I don't have a lot of pictures or graphs, just a lot of words. So I wanted to put them up so you could read along as I give them to you. Responding correctly to guilt. Here's the thing. God made us, God built us in His image, God made us to obey. And when we don't, we experience guilt. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to work upon all the world, to convict. The word could mean to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So when you do wrong, you will have guilt. We're at a point today where one of the big problems is that people are now saying that they don't feel any guilt about these things. But we're going to try to analyze that just a bit. The very first step toward a right response to guilt is to recognize its basic cause. This basic cause is not the action of lasciviousness, of immorality. That action only reveals the deeper violation. Moral violations reveal the basic violation. A woman came to a pastor to discuss her problem. She had been reared in a thoroughly respectable home, had attended church regularly during her youth. An ill-advised friendship had led her to a way of life with which she herself was unhappy. When people are honest with themselves, living a life contrary to God's way never really brings happiness. They think that it will, but it doesn't. This way of life had severed her from her friends. People had drifted away, people had turned away. Soon, the moral pillars of her life began to crumble. She lost her self-respect. Her marriage failed through her own unfaithfulness, and every new situation seemed to bring temptations she could not overcome, until she had lost all incentive to resist. Now it was just live that life. She was now adrift and subject to whatever influences were closest at hand. Her story was really quite shocking. Now, you'll find these people all about you. And it's only as you get to know them and as they come to the place where they begin to share with you that you can say, you know, to yourself probably, really? You've gone that far into all of this? Now, here's the thing. She knew how wrong she was, how out of touch with God and humanity, and how much of an enemy she was to herself. Her conscience was obviously troubling her. That's why she came to the pastor. She was laboring under a heavy sense of guilt. Therefore, the statement she made when she finished her story was quite surprising. She said this, "People seem to think that I am such a terrible sinner. I can't see that I'm such a bad person." She just basically revealed herself to be involved in every kind of horrible misshapen morality. She wanted prayer for the improvement of her morals and of her fortunes, because things weren't going well for her. She was quite distressed about the failure that she had made of life, but she could not see herself as a sinner. And I say to you, her attitude was typical because of the very process that people go through getting to that position. The inner strivings of pride. Let's just kind of notice how this works. There are a few things more difficult to accept than God's appraisal of all men as sinners. It always interested me in John 3, Nicodemus, the great Pharisee, the man who tried every day to be perfect, man who was considered by people all around to be one of the most holy men that they had ever known, ever seen. He comes to see Jesus. He comes with all the compliments. Oh, we know that you are a mighty teacher from God and all these type of things. The first thing Jesus said is, except you be born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, everything that you bring to this table isn't cutting it. And that's the thing. When you say to someone, you are not good enough, God considers you a sinner, it becomes offensive. It is the offense of the cross. Even those who are obvious sinners find it difficult to see their sinfulness. There are others who seem to be nothing but personified goodness through and through. It seems even more difficult to see them as sinners. What is the biblical definition of sin? What does the New Testament mean when it says there is none righteous? No, not one. And for all have sinned. The fact that evil doing results in social disapproval and unhappiness does not in itself make it sinful. It doesn't in itself make it seem sinful. On the other hand, the person who is law-abiding and well-adjusted socially is not necessarily righteous. Those who disregard established moral laws are a menace and a problem to society and must be dealt with accordingly. However, they are not necessarily more sinful than the most respectable citizens. Looking on the outward appearance, as man must, we see great differences. God, looking on the heart, says, I don't see that difference. Now, what's going on here? Well, it's the deception of pride. The deception of pride. People are often troubled about the results of their misconduct. It got them in trouble, you see, by what others think of them. They may have aspirations to do better, but it may be thwarted by temptations to do worse. Often, they will have severe emotional disturbances as a result of their concern about their conduct. I keep trying and I keep failing, and it's emotionally disturbing. They may even pray to God to help them. They may perform religious exercises and attend religious services to gain the strength that religion promises. This may not be due to their sense of sinfulness. It may be just an intense desire to achieve a happy and well-adjusted life and be accepted and approved by others. What happens is God made us to be a certain way, God's way. And as we fail to do that, we are not fulfilled. Trying to seek after self-fulfillment, it doesn't fulfill us. It's not what we thought it was going to be. Such distressing feelings that result from the lack of social adjustment and approval are often thought of as a sense of sinfulness. However, the New Testament makes it clear that doing bad things is very different from confessing that we are sinners. To say I do bad things is one thing. To say I am a sinner is something entirely different. A deep sense of sin will have a very sobering effect upon a person, but the New Testament never presents sin in such a way that seeing it in ourselves should lead to despair. The fact that Judas found no relief and went out and hanged himself is an indication that though he hated what he was, he found no way out. This is not God's way. Jesus never condemned anyone who recognized he was a sinner. In fact, it's the other way around. It was for just such people he offered hope. Introspective examination and hopeless depression over our failings are actually the result of an unwillingness to recognize that we are really sinners. Once you grant to yourself that you're really okay, you're just doing some bad things, there's no way out of this. Once we accept God's verdict that we are sinners, we can turn our attention to the good news that Christ offers to sinners. The inner distortions of pride, I think, help to make this clear. Man's sinfulness is essentially his refusal to honor God as God, to glorify him as God. It is not necessarily denying the existence of God or rejecting a religious or philosophical concept of God. We are sinners even though we believe there is a God and we worship him. That's not what makes you a sinner. But if God is God, his rightful place is at the very center of all existence. All life, all of our life, should revolve around him. Our sinfulness refuses to give God this place. Life for us does not revolve around God. In fact, it revolves around ourselves. We become the God of our lives. We become, if we're not happy, then the world is wrong. People excuse their sin all the time by saying, I just wanted to be happy. I just wanted to have fun. I don't think God wants me to be unhappy. Men have even gone so far as to make gods of their own choosing in order to make God conform to their desires. We don't like God as he is. We're going to make a new one. Someone likened sin to anarchy. Crime is breaking the laws of the state, but anarchy challenges the very right of the state to make laws. Sin is more than breaking God's commandments. It challenges the very right of God to rule as God. The New Testament defines sin as something more than mere wrongdoing. It is allowing life to revolve around oneself instead of God. The life of every person revolves around himself. This is just the way we are, the self-centeredness. So God does not occupy the place of God to any of us. That's what it means that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are all sinners. The power of sin over us is such that it is impossible for us to change this situation. You have to recognize that you are in a box. You know, you're bound in this thing. You were born a sinner. You were born with this fallen nature, this falling nature. Jeb and I were talking this morning. If you open your eyes, you see this, you know. Little children, you don't have to teach them to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You have to teach them to share. These, the bad characteristics come naturally. Our job is to try to correct that, you see. So we were born in sin. We are born falling in our nature. And in ourselves, in our strength, in our understanding, there's no way out. Christ says to Nicodemus, you have to die to yourself and be reborn a new person. You have to die to self in that box and be reborn a spiritual person outside the box. This rejection of God as God, causing all life to revolve around ourselves instead of Him, is behind all moral and spiritual evil. One kind of moral evil is described in Romans chapter 1. Three times it says, God gave them up. Somebody once said, the worst thing God can ever do is to just let you go your own way. You're in the box. You're made, you know, you are a sinner. That's who you are. But you keep saying, I'm doing better and I can get even better. And finally God says, well then, go your way. What are the visible symptoms of pride? A whole list of sins is described as symptoms of man's refusal to allow God to be God to him. When men refused to honor God as God, in their thinking, they removed themselves from his dominion. If I don't honor him as God, then he's not ruling over me. He merely lets them go. With this release, they become subject to overpowering passions. God's Holy Spirit was in there as a restrainer. When he lets you go, then the dam breaks and the whole thing just floods out. Overpowering passions that produce all forms of immorality. Sin becomes the dominating power in man. Sin rules by putting self instead of God in the center of our lives. Therefore, salvation from sin is to a certain extent salvation from ourselves. There is something that has been missed by some Christians. This is something missed by some Christians who simply go about seeking ways to improve themselves when they really need to be saved from the very self they're trying to improve. The final consequences of pride. When men have once dethroned God in their thinking and put self in his place, sin ceases to exist for them. Sin is violating God. I've made myself God. Now I have no sin. Since God is not at the center of life and his right to be there is not even recognized, they are no longer conscious of any rebellion against him. Sin ceases to be sin to them. Ephesians tells it this way, having the understanding darkened. Darkness is where you don't see things the way they are. See, it's hidden in the darkness. The understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And the ignorance comes because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. A blind or a calloused heart, unfeeling heart, leads to the ignorance that's in them. This is a willful ignorance. This is not knowing because they choose not to know. When God is not honored as God, sin ceases to be sin. Sin makes it impossible for us to see the darkened understanding that we are subjects of a spiritual conspiracy that refuses to honor God as God. This is to be completely at odds with God, being alienated with the very life of God. So then sin dominates. Sin rules over us by making it impossible for us to see that we are enemies in active rebellion against God, and that in this controversy, he is right and we are wrong. And in the end, he's powerful and we're powerless. So all of the verses in the New Testament say that puts you at enmity with God. The word simply means you become the enemy of God. You're a public enemy before God. You're not just breaking a law. You're denying his right to rule. Sin has the power to convince those who are its most obedient slaves that they themselves are free. So many times I've seen this. I was just watching a video the other day where a man said, "That man doesn't believe anything. I've never seen such freedom." I remember many, many years ago looking at a picture of some young starlet who never really made it big on the cover of a magazine. It says she's completely without moral entanglement. She's completely free. And I thought, she is laden with the chains of sin. The Jews told Jesus, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? What was going on there? They were full of resentment, ill will, and pride, sins. Yet they considered themselves to be perfectly free, because analyzing themselves by their own standard, they didn't see a contradiction. God and man cannot be reconciled simply by God being gracious and loving enough to overlook our faults. That does not reconcile anything. To say we need him to forgive our sins, while that's true, that's not the answer, you see. We are still in our sins, even if they have been forgiven. Release must be something more than ordinary forgiveness. If mere forgiveness was enough, Jesus didn't even need to come to earth and die. He could have sat on his throne in heaven and say, "I forgive." But that wasn't enough. It must be something that will redeem us from the power of sin, so that God may become God to us. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that for the purpose that he might deliver us from what? This present evil world or age, according to the will of God and our Father. This is to deliver us from the power of sin, the domination of sin. Then, rather simple answer, responding correctly to guilt. How do we do that? We follow James 4, 7 to 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This means yield to his authority. Come before his throne. Stop seeking to dethrone him and kneel. Take out the sword by which you've been fighting him and lay it at his feet, saying, "I will raise arms against you no more forever." Honor him as God. Let him be the boss. Over what? Over everything in your life. What if he gives me hard times? That's his choice. And you can be okay with that. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. This is you doing everything you can through all of the means, through the Word of God, through prayer, by coming to church, doing what God has asked you to do, you draw nigh to Him, and what happens is that then He draws nigh to you. All through the Gospels, we find Christ doing that. The sinner comes and asks for healing or whatever, you see. And Christ then turns and responds. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Aim at virtue here. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted. This is true repentance. And mourn and weep. This is not being sorry that you're having a bad time. This is not being sorry that you got caught. This is not being sorry merely that you have consequences for your sin. True repentance is when you're sorry that you are sin. That you are a rebel against God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And so there before the throne, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. You've got to come to the end of self-rule. You've got to come to the end of self-exaltation. Your goal, your purpose, will be to be His slave. There are stories of people who had very difficult lives, and then in a warfare, they were taken as a slave. They were purchased and came to work for some wealthy person, and all of a sudden they were dressed in fine clothes, finer than they had ever had. They were given some education in proper manners and culture. They were set among, you know, pretty things. They had a place, a room of their own. And they said, hey, you know, this whole slave thing's not so bad. And sometimes they would even go to the master when the slavery time was over and say, I would like to continue to be your slave. They had a process where they put the earlobe up against the doorpost and punched the beginning of pierced ears, I guess, and they'd punch a hole there, and that would be a mark of you submitting as a slave forever. This is what we need to do. Paul, over and over again, when he says, introduces himself in the epistles, he says, the servant of the Lord. It's the word slave. It's the most abject slave, the one who has no rights on his own. And Paul says, I am a willing bond, a willing bond slave. Let us be there. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. You have to get to the place where you're no longer comparing yourself with yourself or even yourself with others, but you are allowing yourself to be compared to the Most Holy God, and crying out, as Isaiah did, woe is me, I am undone. Once you grasp that, then He will lift you up. Anybody guess? Whole milk, that's it. Whole milk right there. All right, comments, questions, personal anecdotes? Yes.
And prayer is actually the debasing of yourself.
Yes.
The bowing down.
It is bowing before the one who can answer the prayer and asking, submitting, pleading. Yes. There is no grand demanding in prayer. I've always been amazed how often examples in the scripture are found where people seem to demand of God, and then God says, well, okay, you know, and this is held up as a good thing. Hezekiah turning his face to the wall and saying, I'm not content to die. Give me more life. And God gave him 50 more lives, and during that time he ruined his kingship. If he had died when he was going to die, they would have said he lived well, he ruled well, he did well. As it was, pride entered his heart. Yes, I'm the one that God raised up from the deathbed. Come, see all the glory of, and Isaiah says, good job. Now you've tasted, the Babylonians have tasted of what good things are here, and they'll come back and take them. So prayer, going to the one who can do it all. Anyone else?